Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Looks like it should be a little less intense than this morning. Start from verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. All right, so Paul is clearly an apostle. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Will I read Galatians 1:1? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And 2 Corinthians 12, we see, says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Okay, we see that clearly there. 1 Timothy 2:7 just quickly says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And 2 Timothy 1:11 he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, notice what he says here. He says that they are his work, yeah, and the seal of his apostleship. Now, with that, it's, so they know that they're saved, and therefore that he is not some sort of fake apostle. Okay, because if he was blaggy and faking an apostle, then he, let's be honest, he's not really saved, is he, if he's faking some sort of apostleship. Now, they know that. The works that he says, ye in the Lord. So that's those being saved there know, therefore, that he's an apostle. And just seeing just a slight difference there, and I don't want to kind of pick up from earlier, but just the point that you can't tell someone's salvation. You can't tell that by them seeming to be a soul winner. Just quickly on that. You know someone saved yourself if they saved you. You know that for sure. But otherwise, that's it. You can, you know, I don't know how the devil does it, but he does do it, doesn't he? Because all these people like we're talking about this morning, all them examples, you know, from these churches, they were soul winning for years. Judas was soul winning for 3 years. Okay, so I don't know how it works. I don't know how, whether he puts people in their path or whether they just seem to, you know, whenever they get salvation, it's just the yes men, the people that just, I don't know how that works. But it's ye in the Lord. It's the people who are saved know, okay? And that's an interesting point, isn't it? Okay, verse 3 says here, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Okay, so people are obviously questioning Paul, his credentials, and from what we see in the context, probably calling him a freeloader. Okay? Right, he goes on, and I'm going to read this passage. It kind of all goes together rather than breaking it all down straight away. So from verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say are these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power of you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, so this passage clearly completely debunks the pastors shouldn't get paid false doctrine out there, would you not say? I mean, it's ridiculous, that doctrine, and I've heard it, and I remember as a newly saved Christian, I was interested. I was reading this stuff online, professional ministers have gone, like it was a bad thing. But it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? Because it, you know, and we're going to go into that in a second. Okay, but that is, there is a doctrine out there, and people do push that a bit. And like, look, you know, people who go into ministry, you know, just want to make money off things of God or something like that. And it is ridiculous if you think about what a massively important job it is. Okay, verse 4 then. So starting at verse 4 there, Paul says, have we not power to eat and to drink? So basically saying, are they not allowed to eat and to drink? obviously, it's, you know, the question, there's an obvious answer to that. And he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas being Simon Peter there. So he said, look, if they're not allowed to also provide for their family like the other apostles, brothers of Jesus and Cephas, like, what's all that about? So just on that quickly, just quickly, you probably all, some of you, I'm sure, have heard this ridiculous, again, false doctrine from the Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope and unmarried. Anyone heard that? Okay, so that Peter, and this is now, then they use that as an example why all of those reprobate Catholic priests are apparently that they shouldn't be getting married. And it's always struck me as really weird, because if you just go to Matthew 8, and obviously what he's just said here in verse 5 that we're looking at, but in Matthew 8 and verse 14, said, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Okay, so just bizarre, isn't it? It comes from cults, and however big they are, they're still a cult. Cults that don't follow the Bible, made their own way of doing things. But he's saying, look, obviously they need to provide for their family. Now, there's an interesting other point in that verse there, that the apostles clearly aren't sending their women out to the workplace, are they? Because he's talking about leading about a sister, a wife. And even there, they're talking about leading about a sister, and you could say that's a sister in Christ. I don't know, I think it's probably a family member sister there. And talking about leading them about in terms of providing for them so that they don't have to go, or maybe because there's not really much of a workplace maybe at that time for them to go in anyway, but either way, they're not. And of course, the Bible says for wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, doesn't it? For wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, don't get me wrong, I know there's different situations, and people are in different situations where sometimes maybe they have to work, but that's the principle in the Bible there, isn't it? And he's saying here, have we not power? So should we not be able to also provide for a family as well? And not just for ourselves, not just our food and drink, considering the work they're doing. In verse 6, he says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. So he's saying here, look, if people in full-time ministry shouldn't have to also work a regular job, well, how can they eat and then provide for their family? So how does that work? Well, clearly it comes from God's people providing their needs, doesn't it? It comes from God's people providing their needs. Right, so he then goes on. He says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Okay, so first glance at that verse, obviously, most people, I'd imagine no one in this room who goes out to work for free. I'd imagine that. I don't think anyone here goes to their workplace for free as a voluntary job. Maybe if any of you there are particularly wealthy, it'd probably be a good thing to go to work for free if you're just sitting on a load of money, because it gives you something to do. But regardless, most people don't go to work for free. Now look at the three examples Paul uses. I really like this, because he says he uses first the analogy of warfare. And you know what? Ministry definitely is warfare. No doubt about it. The Christian life is warfare, let alone ministry. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. And verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So Paul talking to his protege Timothy there, he's saying to war a good warfare. And what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he's saying, no one goes off to fight in a war. Now, I see that when he says, I've heard people read this as goeth, basically, wage war. But he's going, goeth a warfare. I think it's just talking about people who are joining into war. They don't go for free, do they? People don't just fight in a war for free. Okay, there might be some conscription here and there, but they don't usually make very good soldiers. And even then, they're still getting paid and they're getting given lodgings and food and drink and everything else. He's saying here, people don't go to that and then provide their own food and drink. And warfare, remember, that's a long time. When you're going off to warfare, it's not that you're going for a quick 5-minute battle and that's a lot. I mean, you're often talking about long, long time, seasons of war. And there, people aren't going to do that, you know, with a backpack full of food and drink and everything else. else and just go for the fun, or unless they're a little bit, you know, odd in the head. But most of the time, it's a job, isn't it? It's a job. Now, the next analogy he gives, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Okay, the analogy of farming, and as we see, look, turn to Luke 8. We obviously see this given in the famous parable, because the word of God is a seed. And in Luke 8 and verse 11, talking about the parable of the sower, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Then on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Okay, and I think he's using these analogies for a reason, but regardless, no one plants a vineyard, no one goes out to farm, do they? And that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work doing that sort of work. And it doesn't eat of the fruit, do they? No one does that for free. No one does that voluntarily. And he's using analogies here of tough jobs as well, isn't he? These are tough jobs. He's using as a comparison with working in the ministry. Okay, and then the last one is the analogy of shepherding, isn't it? So that last one there, he says, who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And again, that's a tough job. That's a hard job. I believe that's the planting and leading of churches, isn't it? And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, we see Peter writing, says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Okay, so you don't shepherd a flock, do you? Often searching for grazing and all that time spent and all that hard work and effort and then not eat of the produce. Okay, it doesn't happen. People don't do this stuff for free. Now, verse 8, he says here, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? So he's saying, look, it's not just me saying this for my own benefit. It's not just my point of view. And if it's from the law, then surely following it is going to be from their own good, yeah? Okay, we know that, don't we? So verse 9, he then goes on to say, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now this is, you don't have to turn it. This is from Deuteronomy 25. And he says, doth God take care for oxen? Shall we see what the answer is? Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So the answer is no. God does not take care for oxen. He says, altogether this is written for our sakes. So this goes against, isn't it? All that we're seeing a lot right now, this animal activism stuff. And it's ridiculous. It doesn't line up with the word of God, does it? Now, I'm not saying, you know, obviously a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but God doesn't take care for oxen. He says here, he says, he doesn't just say he doesn't. He said, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. In the verse above, he says, doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written. So no doubt at all. No doubt at all, because he doesn't take care for oxen at all. There's no issue there. So again, those kind of animal lovers who seem to get so upset, and again, nothing wrong with loving your animal, but you know, when you start putting them above people or putting them on the same level, it's absolutely ridiculous. Okay, the answer is no, and like I said, it's altogether for our sakes. And there's a good thing there, isn't there, that so many things from the Old Testament, as obviously we know, so many things that we see in the Old Testament are for us to read, aren't they, and for us to learn from. So many things, you know, apply to our lives today. And we're going to see something that also still applies in a minute. God said this for us to apply it to people that working, isn't it? He's saying that working, people that are working should be paid or rewarded for their work. And the principle goes all over, doesn't it? But I think specifically here we're talking about the Word of God. So specifically, people doing the work of God should be rewarded for their work. Now, the initial ploughing and then the threshing, okay, that went on in farming. So the threshing is basically the treading out of the grain after the harvest. And these were the hardest part of the job, which is why they would use oxen for it. Okay, that's some hard work there. And he also uses this analogy about the ox that treadeth out the corn in 1 Timothy 5. So if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." Now look at verse 17 there. He says, "Let the elders that rule well," obviously that rule well, "be counted worthy of double honour." Now, he's not saying you have to pay them double, but they should be counted worthy of it. They should be worthy of it. And you know what? Like, you know, and I'm only learning some of this now, but what, like, that is a tough job. When these guys are running these churches in the spotlight year after year, that is a really tough job. And I've done some tough jobs over the years, but I don't think anything compares to, and I'm not full-time like some of these guys who are really, and they live it, you know, and that is a tough job. And no wonder what the Bible's saying here is that when they do it well, they are worthy of double honour, because that job affects lives so much more than any other job in the world, really, doesn't it? I mean, that is a big, big job. Okay, now, again, it's not saying, oh, they have to be paid double, but he's saying that they're worthy of it. Now, the second part of verse 18, he says here, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." Now, that's referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So if you go over to Luke 10, 7. Okay, and this is when he's sending out the 70 here, isn't he? And it says here, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house." Okay, so he's commanding the 70 soul winners to basically accept food. And then I think when he says go not from house to house, that you don't have to spread the load. If you're out soul winning and someone invites you in for food, I know that doesn't happen that often. I think, was it you, brother, that you mentioned that happened to you recently? You invited into someone's house? Yeah, and it, you know, sadly it doesn't happen that often. But he's saying, look, if you are, and he's saying to them there, you don't have to, oh, well, I'll only have one thing here and move on. But there, and okay, that was in a culture where maybe there was a bit more hospitality that we don't really... You know, we're not so much like that now, are we, here? And maybe sometimes for good reason. It's not like there's a lot of, you know, Christians running about doing these sorts of things. But he's saying, look, like, if that's the case, you know, by all means, sit there, eat, drink. Because, like, we've got to remember as well. And you know, I'm one for just, you know, oh, no, don't worry, I'm okay. So I have been offered in the summer, offered drink stuff. I know I'm all right. Kids offered stuff. Oh, don't worry about it. But really, he's saying we should. And obviously, like, he's also using this analogy for full-time ministry and stuff as well. But, you know, we are bringing people eternal life. And, yeah, it's not that we should get puffed up about that. But what a thing that's coming to someone's door. And if they want to give you something, if they want to reward you for it, there's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't be, obviously, going out seeking that. And I think you could apply that to soul winning, couldn't you? Accepting food if someone wants to offer you something, accepting drink. But obviously not to then give them the gospel. If you're giving someone the gospel and they want to give you something, there's nothing wrong with accepting that. Verse 11 here, he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Now, the carnal things aren't sinful things. He's not saying about reaping sinful things. Just, he means non-spiritual things that the flesh or body needs. And again, like, what's wrong with that? If someone's giving you spiritual things that are of such importance to us, why is it? Again, we see this in the world. People begrudge it, don't they? They begrudge giving their money to a church. And look, you know, it's been hard, isn't it? And I don't want to just always go back to the bad churches, but I've still got scars from some of these places. I'm sure a lot of other people have, yeah. And some of those wounds are deep, aren't they? And it's hard. It's hard giving your tithe, giving your money to these churches, knowing that you know what, they're not doing anything, but you know what, you are still reaping some spiritual things. And that's what I'd tell myself, look, I'm still singing some hymns to the Lord there. I'm still at least I'm hearing the word of God there. You know, of course you want to, of course it's a church preaching the Bible. I don't even want to call it the right version, the Bible, and not some false Bible. But you are still getting spiritual things, and you're getting God at least looking down going, look, you're going to what you believe at least is a real church. Okay, so we do reap spiritual things. Isn't that what I would have to constantly remind myself to appease myself when you're giving money to, you know, I was at one where you know, it was, you know, kind of in hindsight, having tried out others, it probably wasn't as bad in the end. But I was at a church where, yeah, the full-time pastor, and I've said this before, missionary, full-time pastor, paid for by supporting churches, one service a week. Still does, one service a week. And that's hard, isn't it? When you go, like, where's all that? No one's soul winning. They're giving out a few flyers a couple of times a week for an hour. I mean, you're full-time. You're doing one service a week. Why are you not out soul winning every day of the week? Like, what on earth? Or also building up more services. But anyway, and that's hard because in your mind you're just thinking, well, I don't really want to be parting. But you are still reaping spiritual things, or you're being sown spiritual things there, however poor. Okay, verse 12, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So, like maybe the others he's referring to, I don't know, government, taxes, maybe some other services. Maybe it's the leadership of the church at Corinth. I think unlikely, considering I think this is probably applying to maybe set things straight there. But Paul's saying that they haven't lived off the church so as not to hinder the gospel. Okay, so you could imagine, couldn't you, these Gentiles maybe new to faith and the ways of God, maybe criticising the message if these apostles are just kind of receiving money left, right and centre. You could see that, couldn't you? Looking at them thinking, oh, just out after the money. And in the same way, we've had this a bit. I've had this on the door. I'm sure a few of you had, where people are like, well, what are you after? You know, or, oh, just want to stand the church giving our money, don't you? And where's that come from? That's come from these wicked false churches, isn't it? These mega churches, these, you know, a lot of them Pentecostal, aren't they? That sort of just wicked, wicked church, which then has just cast all of this, you know, onto us. So us trying to give the message of the gospel, people straight away, there's a stumbling block straight away where they think you're coming off their money. And you can see why Paul will have done that. And we see it's not just the Pentecostal, the mega church. What about the Catholic Church? I work regularly up in Victoria in London, and it's Westminster Cathedral there. My goodness, when you look at that place and the money that's gone into it, and just amazing, amazing the amount of money. And that's only one, the cathedrals, the buildings. I don't know if anyone here has been to the Vatican. I'd imagine a couple have. Amazing, huh? Unbelievable, the money. Yeah, biggest buildings ever seen. And the money that's gone in. And some of those, like some of the artwork, obviously, inside. Just think the cost that must have been, the time. And obviously all just worthless anyway. But it does, it just turns people, the unbelievers just looking at it thinking, what a joke. What is that about? Oh, sadly, some of them think that's religion, don't they? Okay, and obviously the love of money is the root of all evil, isn't it? And you can see why Paul did this. He goes on in verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so, have the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, so full-time evangelists, and in the same way, church pastors, church staff, big churches need church staff, don't they? Imagine when you're running a few hundred or whatever else, like there's loads of jobs that need doing in a church. And I think, so here he's obviously talking about the priests and then later the Levites. And the priests were to eat the remainder of the offerings, weren't they? Okay, now we're going to have a look at this principle. The first instruction of this was in Leviticus 6, but turn to Numbers 18. Numbers 18 explains this really clearly. I'm going to read quite a long passage here, so just try and stay with it. Numbers 18 and from verse 8. Okay, Numbers 18, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings, and Of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel, unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance for ever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons, and to thy daughters with thee, by statute for ever, every one that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels and the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem, they are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for sweet savour unto the Lord. And the flesh of them that shall be thine, as a wave breast, and as a right shoulder of thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither shall the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, last bit, guys. Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which you receive of the children of Israel, and you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Okay, I know that's a long passage, but basically they live off the things and are partakers of the altar. But notice there that there was also the tithe given to the Levites, and then a tithe of that went to the priests. Okay, so basically the money went to the Levites, but part of that obviously was to keep basically everything going, and to keep at that point the temple going and the work of the temple. Now what's a tithe? A tithe means a tenth. And they're given the tithe as they're in full-time ministry for the Lord, yeah? Okay, now the first example of the tithe is in Genesis 14. Again, just so we understand that this isn't just our will. It was just something in the temple. Or Genesis 14 and verse 18. Okay, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And that's not Melchizedek giving the tithes. That's Abram giving Melchizedek the tithes. In Hebrews 7:2, you don't have to turn there, talking about Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay, so Abram at the time, his name was Abram, obviously gave tithes to Melchizedek. We see Jacob makes a vow of tithing in Genesis 28. Just while you're there in Genesis, just quickly flick to Genesis 28. And see what he says here in verse 20, 28:20. He says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Okay. So you can see here, he's saying at the beginning there, he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. He's almost making a deal with God, isn't he? But God does that to all of us, doesn't he? He gives us what we need. He gives us raiment. He gives us bread to eat. He provides for us. He's saying, so in return, I'm going to give that tenth. I'm going to give that tithe. Now, in Leviticus 27, go to Leviticus 27. And we just here, just to see where it was part of the law, because it says in verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. So that's the tenth. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passed under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Okay, now this is where, and again, I've heard these arguments before. People will say, ah, but that was Old Testament. That was Old Testament. You probably heard that before, haven't you? Where is the New Testament command to tithe? Where's the New Testament command to tithe? Well, there isn't one. There isn't a New Testament command to tithe. But there's also no command to stop tithing. I don't see any command in the New Testament to stop tithing. Now, just on that, I see just something I was thinking about. I see the eating of the sacrifices for the priests and that extra bit, basically on top of the tithe, is maybe benefiting from the voluntary work, from the sacrifice of people to the church. You could see that apply. I don't know, but the tithe, it's in the New Testament. It's not only the local church, because Paul also organises an offering for the believers at Jerusalem. He's basically supporting missionaries, isn't it? And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 16, a bit of a Bible study here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. So he's given order here for this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And he says the same, you don't have to go to him, 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, where he says this. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall... I'll tell you what, sorry, turn there. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth, in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye... always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now notice the key point here. He says here, he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. It's for our own benefit. So tithing is for our own good. Giving money to God's work is for our own good. It's for our own benefit, and we reap bountifully from that. And I know this has been massively distorted by the, you know, health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but they'll take a truth, won't they, and then run with it. But there is a benefit to tithing, and we will, and I'm sure people that do tithe here will can recognise that, can't they? And like I said, it hasn't suddenly been undone in the New Testament. So, like many things in the Old Testament still stand, unless it's made clear that they don't. Proverbs 3, if you turn there, Proverbs 3, you know, like a lot of people know these scriptures really well, verse 9 to 10 makes this clear, when it says, honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So what the Bible's saying here is when you honour the Lord, when you give him the first fruits, I would say that tithe, that 10% of your increase, then that can be hard. For some people, that's a bit of a faith thing, isn't it? Because some people are living really on a shoestring, maybe it's for good or bad reasons sometimes, but God makes it clear if you put him first, he will reward you for that, and he'll help you, and he will bless you. And I promise you, I've experienced that myself. I have had times at bad churches where I've kind of missed the odd one here and there, and then any money I've had just seems to just go. goes, you just get all these little problems and issues start cropping up and things you just can't expect. Cars breaking down. I'm not saying every time a car breaks down that it's because you're not tithing. Be checking. No, but it does happen, doesn't it? And loads of things. You know, the washing machine stops working or whatever it is. And, you know, and that does happen, doesn't it? Well, have a look at Malachi 3, because this is a great scripture for this. If you go over to Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, the Bible says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, so obviously we saw there that, you know, giving to the Lord is something we benefit massively from. There are benefits to see, but look what happens when we don't. He says here, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. I don't want to be cursed with a curse. He says here as well further on, where are we? He says in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. You shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So when we give to God, when we give the first fruits, he rewards us for that. He helps us. He protects us from problems and issues happening to our money. And I think, you know, what I was just saying about when you don't, that's when the devourer is there, just suddenly all these problems and issues happen. But giving to the Lord is something we should do with a merry heart. Okay, I don't think any of that's been done away. I don't see that. Now, something else some people see, and something, so right now we're you know, and this isn't, you know, for any glory or anything, because this is just how it works. This I'm not a full-time worker, so I don't receive any income from the church, yeah, but eventually I will. And when I do, when I go full-time, that's going to be, for me, that's going to be great for the church, because that gives me so much more time to do more stuff for the church. Obviously, that would benefit my family as well, because it's hard juggling them. But here's the thing, yeah, what happens, and I've seen this as well, is that tithers start to think that they're employing the pastor. A lot of churches and pastors will talk about this. So people start to think, when you go full-time, that, oh yeah, you know, and then they start to expect more accountability. But I don't see that at all from scripture. So really, you're giving to the Lord via the church, aren't you? And in the same way, and I've found this hard. I've found this a hard thing. You know, you're giving money and then you're looking, thinking, what are they doing? But that's not really the attitude, is it? We're giving to the Lord. As long as it's a scriptural church, you're giving to the Lord. And it's God that employs a pastor. So ultimately, the pastor is answerable to God. And in the same, you know, and if it's sort of people that are being employed by the pastor in the church, obviously they'll be answerable to the pastor. The pastor's answerable to God, but it's got nothing to do with the person giving the money. So just to make that clear, because, again, that's not just, oh, phew, hopefully I don't get any grief, you know, in the future with that. But it is important, because it can be, that attitude, again, can cause problems like many other things, can't it? Because then people start to, you know, they start to question and look at, they want to see accountability for this. Now, just on that as well, just so you understand as well, because it's, you know, everything should be nice and open and everything else. In this church, every single bit of money that's paid into this church, firstly, gets counted with three witnesses separate to myself. It all gets logged. Everything gets put in a ledger, and every single week that gets pictured, exactly what's been signed off on that ledger, exactly what's been put on that and sent to Pastor Thompson, who's then accountable to God, isn't he? Now, Pastor Thompson as well, then every time that money's paid into the bank account, then I send them a statement every week to show the money's been paid in, that's been signed off and everything else. So you don't have to sit there thinking, well, where is this money going? He knows exactly what the bank account is. But the reason that we don't, because we've talked about this between us, the reason that we don't then, right, this is what we've got, this is what we've got, because it can affect tithing and gifts, because we are getting a bit of money together as a church, which is brilliant, because when we get a building, what a great start that's going to be. Because, I mean, this place, just again, like, wow, what a blessing from God. And that's why you just know God is so behind this. Because what a blessing that we've been able to build up this money to be able to then, when we find a building, just be able to go, right, Bosh, here's some money. Because that would have been really hard without. Because they want to see money coming in. You know, if anyone is going to rent it anywhere, or same with a mortgage, they want to see everything, don't they? They want to see everything you've spent and everything else. And all they're seeing with this church is a lot of money going in and not much going out. But same, anything that's spent, every receipt is kept, everything's logged, every statement is sent to the pastor. So just so you know, okay? But with that, and that will always be the same. So if ever anyone did really want to be like, oh, you know, I'd be interested to know, you're welcome to see. You are welcome to see, but ideally you shouldn't have that attitude, because really you're giving to the church, you're giving to God. Mm-hmm. And really, I'm answerable to Pastor Thompson, he's answerable to God. And then, you know, once I'm a pastor, I'll be answerable to God. And at the end of the day, yeah, if you started to get serious misgivings, by all means, be like, right, I need to, you know, yeah, sure, come to me and say, look, you know, I'm starting to doubt something. And it's not that you're not answerable to anyone, but really, ultimately, it is to God, isn't it? And that's how it works. Okay. Right, verse 15, it says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Okay, so Paul purposely avoided living off offerings, and his glorying here is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He didn't want anyone accusing him of using it as an excuse to be a freeloader or for basically taking money and gathering money and everything else and then having to give an account for all of that. And in verse 16 he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Okay, so now he said, I have nothing to glory of. And so what was he talking about? Well, there's no personal glory. Okay, there's no personal glory preaching the gospel. And it's something, you know, obviously we've said before, we've just got to get that into us. Yeah, we should be pleased with soul winning, you know, with getting people saved, of course. We're all chuffed, aren't we? And nothing wrong with sharing that. But we've got to make sure that we're not trying to seek personal glory. And that's what Paul's saying here. The glory in verse 15 was from the gospel, wasn't it? The glory was the gospel. Here he's saying there's no personal glory. I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. It is a necessity to preach the gospel. It is a necessity. Okay? And, you know, like I said before, we don't want to discourage new people from the church, and we want to get that balance right. But it is a necessity, isn't it? And sooner rather than later, ideally, Christians, all everyone that comes to this church will eventually be preaching the gospel, okay? Because there's no other way, you know, whereby men shall be saved, is there? And it, obviously we know that's by the name of Jesus Christ, but it's by us going out and giving that gospel. That's the only way people are getting saved. And you know, obviously this church is going to be big on soul winning. It will always be big on soul winning and going out and preaching the gospel, because it is a necessity. And then look at the next bit. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me. What's woe? Sorrow, misery. Sorrow and misery. And it can mean a curse too. You could say there's a curse there as well, but sorrow and misery is a curse if you preach not the gospel. And I don't think you're going to find a real Christian who's happy who doesn't get involved with soul winning. Now, just quickly on that as well, that does include silent partnering, okay? He did send them out two by twos. So if you want to be a silent partner for 5 years, you're still out part of getting people saved. Amen. Okay, you're still preaching the gospel. And yeah, you might not be the one talking, but it's a team game, isn't it? It is a team game. And like he said, woe is unto you if you're not. And people that don't, I don't think truly they're going to be happy and fulfilled, are they? Because they're basically disregarding that commandment of God. Okay, now verse 17 says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So he does it willingly. And I think he means voluntarily here, obviously. And he says he has a reward. And we see that in verse 18, where he says his reward is that when he preaches the gospel, he may make the gospel of Christ without charge. So he's saying if he does it voluntarily, then he can do it without charge. If it's, I think then, if against my will, I think he's probably saying, if it's then for money, if I'm having to be paid to do it, then he's saying, then it's committed unto him. Then basically, he has to do it. And it's kind of a different spirit there, isn't it? Now, you could say that he's just saying, look, you know, it's just will or will. Some people do go, probably everyone here has gone out sometimes not really fancying doing it, you know, for whatever reasons. There are days where you're not maybe in the mood. There's a soul-winning time, you've already agreed to it, whatever else. But I don't know. Either way, it's a dispensation is given. Now, what's this dispensation? This is not suddenly a new gospel, okay? There's no dispensationalism being preached in this church here. Absolute false doctrine. And people use this verse, among others, to try and suggest that Paul had a different gospel to others. It was a different gospel. But what does dispensation mean? Well, I'm sure you've heard of cash dispensers, or you've heard of maybe medicine dispensers. It's just basically distribution. The act of dealing out to different persons or places is a dispensation of water in differently to all parts of the earth. It's interesting because I think before really that dispensationalism took off, when you look at the older dictionary, there's nothing about dispensations of the gospel. And then when you look at newer dictionaries and Bible sort of you know, they're kind of like Bible dictionaries, but go into studies on it. Then they start talking about these like a different dispensation of the gospel. Like, that's just what dispensation means. But I think what he's saying is, look, even against his will, or not voluntarily, a distribution, it basically has to still give out the gospel. It's committed to him. You have to do it as a Christian. And that's something I think, you know, is good to just keep in our minds, isn't it? And everyone here, you know, goes out and gets the gospel out. But, you know, we're committed to do it. We're committed as Christians, and sadly not all do, but we're committed as Christians to give out the gospel. And he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, this is his reward, that then he doesn't have to rely on money, food, drink, clothing in return, which is a good thing to not have to rely on that, isn't it? For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So I think here he's saying that he's basically taken employment so as to gain more souls. That's how I see that. He's made himself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Right, verse 20 to 23. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Okay, so that's a great passage, isn't it? Reminding us of the importance of getting people saved. And that's the number one thing, isn't it? Going out, getting people saved. And in verse 20 says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, what's the difference then between being a Jew and someone under the law? And I think the difference is between maybe devout and non-devout Jews. And we saw, don't we? We see a bit in Acts, like Paul acting like a Jew at certain situations. But I think he's doing it. Well, I see, he's doing that without sinning. An example of this, I was thinking of the other day, so how do we relate to that? For example, I was, although I wasn't with him, but by Brother John here, and he was speaking to a woman through an upstairs window whose response to him trying to give the gospel was that she's a Muslim. And John's response, Brother John here, was oh, actually, my father was a Muslim as well. And it's trying to find that common ground, isn't it? It's trying to find common ground with people for the gospel's sake. And to be fair with that, I felt that she actually paused and just listened. She was almost trying to say, I'm a Muslim, to shut the window, see you later. And then she kind of went on and got a couple of verses out, listened to a little bit more, gave a sort of just short amount of the gospel. And I think it's finding common ground. In verse 21, he says, to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now, this isn't spending an evening in the pub to get someone saved. Okay? And again, there are people that try and... I can't remember who was talking about when they were at Bible college, and one of the things they had to do was preach the gospel to someone in a bar. Anyone heard that before? Yeah, say again. Is it Pastor Anderson said that? Yeah, about having one of his tasks was he had to preach the gospel to somebody and he didn't get a full pass on that bit because he refused to do it. And too right should you refuse to do that. We're not even meant to look at alcohol, are we? But, okay, so it's not. He's not saying, right, now you need to go and just be a sinner. And obviously he says it because he says, being not without law to God but under the law to Christ. He recognises that moral law still applies, I think. But it's to Christ, isn't it? Because really, it's who is the author and finisher of our faith, isn't he? So it's Christ that he's emphasising the law to Christ because it's Jesus Christ by which we are saved, isn't it? It's everything he did, nothing we do. But the moral law we should still try to live by. Now, this is... So I believe this is going out and finding common ground with people. And I think you could apply it maybe when on missions trips, maybe abroad. Because sometimes you're thinking, oh, how does that work? Maybe you go abroad to another country, maybe trying to blend in another country certain ways. Maybe not just making it obvious, you know, clearly being dressed completely differently and acting completely differently to the cultures of that country. As long as it's not sinful. Nothing wrong with trying to blend in and be like them, be like their culture and everything else, because the ultimate goal is the gospel, as long as you're not then sinning against God for it. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So it's all for the purpose of getting people saved, isn't it? And it's a good like attitude to have, isn't it? Is that's what we're really looking to do. We want to get people saved. And we want to do whatever possible, obviously without sinning, to get people saved. And sometimes you find that, don't you? Sometimes you might... Someone's shutting the door and you just kind of find something to talk about, some common ground. I've had this before with... Because I used to do a lot of landscaping. So I was, you know, looking at maybe a driveway. And just as they're shutting the door, you start to... Oh, yeah, by the way, where'd you get those slabs there? And then suddenly the door opens again. And then there's a bit of common ground. And then next thing you know, you might even be getting them saved. Or at least you're getting out some more verses. We had it with... In fact, we had one not long ago with... There was a guy who'd been working up on this roof. Around the corner in Southend, and the whole time we're doing this road, the kids are just fascinated because there was like no safety there at all. He's just standing up on this roof, doing a load of work on a long ladder, but he was up on the roof, and they were watching him the whole time. And then when we knocked on the door, they were just saying, no, not interested, and shutting the door. And as they did, I said, oh, by the way, what are you getting done to the roof? And they started telling me a bit about the roof, and I said, oh, I talked a little bit, I used to do a bit of solar panels, so I was just talking a bit about roof work. And then kind of just the door cracked, just opened a little bit more, and I say, yeah, because the kids have been watching this guy, he's a bit, you know, and they're going, oh, he's cost us a fortune. You know, he's one of these dodgy roof guys, you know, it's like, it went up to fix a tile and $3,000 later, you know. And these poor, boy, elderly couple, well, next thing you know, the guy, we're getting him saved on the doorstep, you know, a while later, and amen to that. And again, it's just, yeah, I think it's just finding common ground, and it's not, you're not devious, oh, what can I say before they shut the door, but it's just trying to find something to have some common ground with people, I think is important, isn't it? Okay, so he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. That was verse 23. So it's all for the gospel, isn't it? But we all benefit from the preaching of the gospel, don't we? And we benefit in rewards. We just benefit knowing that there are people that were getting saved. I mean, what a great thing. It's such an honour, isn't it? Such an honour to go out and get people saved. And it's such a great thing. And you do. Sometimes you're a bit tired, or sometimes it's just that first bit. And, you know, people are looking at you like a Jehovah's Witness or something else. You know, and then when you get going, you're getting people saved. And other people get... It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. And he's saying that he might be partaker thereof with you. And obviously we partake in heavenly rewards as well. Now, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Yeah. I don't know about you guys. I find that really interesting. Because you kind of look at these, you know, you look at stuff, and obviously this is New Testament 2,000-odd years ago. But it is interesting to think about the races going on at that time, you know, and actually, so I just made me start looking into this. And, you know, like they say the first Olympics, official Olympics, was 776 BC, before Christ, 776, and they try to change that to before Common Era, but 776 years, no, it's before Christ, isn't it? It's before Christ. And there is nothing new under the sun, is there? People, and I'm sure that, okay, there might not have been an Olympics, but people have been racing since the beginning of time, haven't they? I'm sure Adam was out running Eve at the beginning, running rings around her, you know, showing how much stronger he was. But the first Olympic Games, this is, so it says it, they were held in Olympia in the Greek city-state of Elis in 776 BC. But it's generally accepted that the Olympics were at least 500 years old at that time, apparently. The ancient Olympics held every 4 years occurred during a religious festival honouring the Greek god Zeus. But what are you saying here anyway? So regardless, I just find that interesting. But regardless, you've got to be in the race to receive the prize, don't you? So he's saying there, no, you're not they which run the race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. He's then saying, so run that ye may obtain. And he's saying, look, you've got to be in it to receive the prize. In that, it's only one receives a prize, but they all run. But here, it's not like that, is it? It's not that like that in a Christian race. There's not one mansion in heaven that we're all fighting for. That'd be tough if it was, wouldn't it? Wow. I think everyone would be up in their game a bit. But there isn't, is there? And it's not just one reward up there, one crown. But you've got to be doing the works, don't you, to be receiving the rewards. Okay. Sorry. But he says here in verse 25... And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So he's saying that people working hard to be the best runner was his example there. Or at anything. So really at anything. When you really want to achieve, when you really want to be the best at something, then you're temperate and basically moderate, self-restrained in all things. And look, you know, I've got some experience of that with sport. But I don't think it's just limited to sport. I'm sure many people here with other things as well. I know Brother Glody was quite high-level sport, weren't you, as well? And there's probably other people in many parts of their life and in jobs and things, or when you're going for an exam in something else and you really want to strive for the mastery, you're going to be pretty self-restrained, aren't you? You're not going to be, oh, well, I've got an exam tomorrow, so I'm going to go out tonight. I'm off up late. I want to be the best I can be at this job. I want to be the best I can be in this sport. Hey, well, a night out on the tiles would be good, or a late night watching junk or whatever it is. People don't do that. They people that strive for the mastery, they're self-restrained, aren't they? They're self-restrained in all things. Okay, but that's for rewards that perish and fade away. And I look at that a lot, because I was talking about this recently. Like a big part of my life was really, you know, trying to achieve something in a sport, which was just such a waste of time, really. And even after salvation, it was something that was really battling a bit with God, you know, because that was still of such importance to me. And it took a while to kind of really get my priorities right with that. And what's it for? Just some nonsense. And at the time, it's such a big thing to me. And then when you look at it, it's like, who even cares, you know? And I would say that with, like, you know, even with the highest level sport in the world, that's such a big thing. What a load of nonsense. The way they get puffed up for being the best boxer in the world or the best sis, they're like, who even cares? In how many years, they'll be forgotten about, won't they? Yeah. They will be forgotten. And when they're, sadly, most of them in hell, they'll definitely wish that they hadn't spent all that time persevering after that. But even when we're, you know, Christians, born again, saved Christians, when they're in heaven, are they really going to be looking back, thinking, oh, at least I was the best golfer in Surrey or whatever it is? You know, it's just like, what a nonsense! You're not going to look back at that, are you? When you then look at all these rewards you can earn again in heaven, and that you missed out on because you put all your time into that. But regardless of that, they, for those corruptible crowns, they still are temperate. They still strive for the mastery. And our crowns in heaven aren't corruptible, are they? Okay, they're not corruptible. So should we not work harder for them? We should be working harder than any of these people, than any of these sportsmen and, you know, and I'm just thinking sportsmen because that's something I can relate to a little bit, but any of it, any of the people that want to be the best in their field or whatever it is and put all that time and effort. But our rewards aren't corruptible, are they? Best chef, yeah, best, you name it. And people put all this, and again, there's nothing wrong with being diligent in your job, but you know when it's become something that's more, it's more about the accolades and the recognition and everything else. And even that, striving for the most money, striving for that, again, they're all corruptible, aren't they? They're all corruptible. In verse 26, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And again, he's referring to back to, I think it was it verse 24, where he's saying about only one receiveth the prize. And he's saying here that when we run, it's not with the uncertainty of trying to become the only winner, is it? We don't have to be uncertain. Am I going to be that one that gets that? I'm going to put all my effort into it to get that prize. Yeah, I'm one of however many and I might not get it. And we don't have to think like that, do we? Because we know that what we're doing is going to earn rewards. Because the Word of God promises it. The Word of God promises us that we're earning rewards for all parts of the Christian life. Okay, and he says here, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And our fight, you know, you could either say it's, I think probably he's talking about training there. They're probably, again, nothing new under the sun. They're probably shadow boxing years ago, weren't they? Shadow boxing their togas in Greece. No, they probably were. But even if it's just he's saying, you know, not as one that's just fighting for nothing. But either way, what we're doing, it's real, isn't it? It's real with real rewards. Yeah, it's real. It's not just training. We're not just playing Christian here, are we? We're all trying to earn real rewards in heaven and blessings on earth as well. And let's not forget that. We do get blessed in this life as well. We do get help from God, and it's not always material things, but we do. Okay, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Okay, therefore, so Paul is saying that he maintains self-discipline, doesn't he? He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Okay, that's that self-discipline. And that is a key part of the Christian life, isn't it? Self-discipline. I think someone said this recently. I saw it on a group or something just going, I realise that, you know, a massive part of Christian life is self-discipline, isn't it? And it can be hard for some, and it can be hard at different times to different people, and but it is a massive part of it. We do have free will. We do have the ability to sin, and we have the ability not to sin as well. And you know, a big part of it is that self-discipline. And you know, you could probably take a lot from what people do when they're striving for the mastery and trying to apply that to your life, couldn't you? Try and be temperate, be moderate in things. Turn to Titus 2. Well, I read Proverbs 25:28. Proverbs 25:28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I know you could apply that to many things, but I think it's that having that control, that having that self-discipline, isn't it? And that's even with how we behave, even with outbursts and things like that as well. And Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Okay, and we should, shouldn't we? We should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But we have to deny the ungodliness and the worldly lusts. And that's the tough bit, but we need to do it. Paul is ending this chapter, isn't he? He's basically showing the importance of keeping self-discipline. It is important. And why has he suddenly turned to that? Because he's talking about living off offerings or not, isn't he? And if you're not, I mean, you have to be self-disciplined. If you're working full time and then trying to minister as much as Paul was and going about, it takes a lot of self-discipline for that as well, doesn't it? And in the same way, if you're not, and he's talking about that people should be able to be paid. If you have a full-time pastor, but they're just spending their time doing nothing, they're not disciplined, they're not really doing the work of God, because you know, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? That would be a problem. And he's saying, look, you know, we have to, as well as, yes, we're seeking rewards, we're all earning rewards in life, we're earning rewards that fade not away, but what we do, you know, it's so important to keep self-discipline in that life, especially as I think he's then referring back to as a paid man of God there. And he basically says there at the end there, doesn't he? He says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he doesn't want to end up chastised, does he? Out of fellowship. And that happens. Unfortunately, like we said last week, I think, it's a slippery slope. Sin is a slippery slope. And you start on that road and then it just goes downhill and downhill. Next thing you know, you could have someone like the Apostle Paul being a castaway. The Apostle Paul being kicked out of basically the churches he started. The Apostle Paul, no one wants to fellowship, no one will fellowship with him because he's told him, don't fellowship with a man that does X, Y, and Z. You know, and that's it. I mean, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? That he, without the self-discipline, without keeping himself moderate, that even the Apostle Paul could end up being a castaway. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? On that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and just so many truths in life that we can get from the book of Corinthians and how we should be living and just that. The truths about giving money to God's cause, to your cause, to the cause of God, to just be able to know that not only are we giving to you, but also that we get rewarded for that as well. And thank you for that. Thank you for making that clear. Please help us now to have a great week going forward. Help us to get people saved in all the soul winning coming up and out of those times where possible as well. Help us to just all have a good week, a safe week. Help us to be safe with our journeys going home. And help us to all, God willing, be back here next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.